Open to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and actually I am going to use my son as an illustration just because I think it really goes well with this passage. So he was he's the wonderful kid that was making all that noise just now, and it was just a battle of will. It was a battle of authority, and it was I was like, Lord, I got to get my head straight for this message. I need some time here, but of course, what is it? Delayed obedience is? It's sin. Did you say obedience?
Disobedience.
Oh, disobedience. Okay. Delayed obedience is sin, right? So I had to take care of Aaron. He would not want to sit. He wanted to lie down. And he kept saying no. And there's nothing harder than a parent to hear no from their kid when you know what's best for them, right? You really want the best for them. You want to mold them and make them in the image of Christ and help them to understand who God is and understand Christ. I would say, sit down, and he would say no. I would say, please sit down. You got three. I did the 1-2-3 rule, of course. And I'm learning with Aaron, it's basically one. I had to stick to one. I can't go to three anymore. And so I took him outside, and I did not spare the rod. I used my spanking skills, which I learned very well from my father. And he still, I said, will you be quiet and sit appropriately in the meeting? And he's crying, yes. And I said, you are going to sit still? No. And so it went back and forth. And I walked him around, and even in the lobby there, you heard him screaming because he still would not want to adhere to my authority. And I think that's a picture of a lot of us still, even no matter what age we are, no matter what spiritual or physical age we are, we have moments when we act like children, and we always want to have our way or no way, right? Even though we know the truth of the Word of God, even though we may even feel the leading of the Spirit one certain way, we still may want to go the other way. And we're like children. We don't want to adhere to the authority that we have yielded our life to when we accepted Christ as our Savior, right? And it's a process. I'm not saying it's a night and day turnaround deal, but it's a process, right? We're pilgrims on a journey until we reach heaven. And we are progressively being sanctified to be more like Christ. And that's the goal. But are we doing that? Are we learning more about Christ and yielding to His will? That's what we're talking about. Luke chapter 20, we're going to continue on in our study in the series of Luke. And we have an awesome topic today, as well as you've heard many speakers previously on the book of Luke. Knowing about the life of Christ and knowing what He's going for, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He was looking towards the cross for us, right? He was going to pay the price for our sins. And that's something awesome. So we're going to continue this study in Luke chapter 20. And this I'm going to title, you know, this is the Passover, the last week of Jesus' life. And so it's all coming to a head, right? Jesus has the cross in sight, and He knows what the end is, though He's even said it before, but yet there's events and activities to happen that others will not understand. But we, looking upon it, we hopefully will understand it in a deeper sense and help to glean some truth from it. Okay, so today I want to talk to you about the question of authority. Okay? I think the question of authority for our own lives as believers, and if you sit here and you don't know Christ, who do you answer to? That's a scary question. You look around the world today, and many people have different answers to that. Look at what's happening in Syria and Iraq. The people of, or the group of ISIS or ISIL, you know, they submit to a different authority than we would, right? But they're passionate, right? Aren't they passionate? It's interesting. It's something to, I won't say admire, right? Because they're their submission is in the wrong way, but they're passionate about who they find as an authority, Allah. Who do we submit ourselves to? Who do we call as our authority? By whose authority do we live our life by? Okay, and if we live by the Word of God, if we live by God leading our lives, do we wholeheartedly submit under this authority? This is what Jesus was trying to get to. He was speaking to the people of Israel. He was trying to speak to the leaders, the religious elite, and they yet would not recognize who he was. And we're going to go through this, but the question I want to ask you guys is, by whose authority do you live by? And is your life representative of it? This world, you know, they say the biggest problem to evangelism is Christians, right? They're not living the life the way they should. It's interesting, whose authority do we live by? Okay? So let's set the stage here. We're going to ask these questions. Question of authority and the investigation, the final investigation and rejection of Christ. Okay? What was it that they couldn't get by, and what were they trying to entrap Jesus with? And these are some hefty things here. So we're going to look into some of the previous passages. So look, just turn one page over to chapter 19. And I want to look and set the stage for what we're going to look at, because I think it's pretty awesome here. And it was Damon, right? Damon, you were last week? Damon set the stage very well here. And this thought of when we come before God, this idea of communion or commerce. Communion, or am I coming to worship and give glory unto God, or am I coming to get? Receive something that it's kind of scary in our lives. We're always looking as getters, right? How much more can I get to fulfill myself? Whereas how much does the Lord give unto me that I could give back unto Him and glorify His name? Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Then He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Let's begin with verse 20. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. We have to set the stage here, right? This is the final week of Jesus' life. This is the awesome pinnacle, okay? This is the climax coming up, and we see an awesome set of events that really Jesus has already spoken of. He already prophesied it. And he's telling, these events are going to happen. Do you recognize who I am? He triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, right? On a what? On a donkey, right? What did that say of a Messiah coming humbly as the Messiah on a donkey? And what was happening? With throngs of crowds were over there. Now you have to set the scene of this, right? This was the Passover week. There was crowds, multitudes pouring into Jerusalem. And the Lamb. And the Lamb. The humble Lamb. He came to the temple. And the people were praising him. And did he quiet them? He didn't quiet them. He accepted their praise, right? He accepted their praise. He entered the temple, as we just read here. He entered the temple and he sought to cleanse it. He sought to cleanse it from the corrupt system of legalism and ritualistic traditionalism. Again, think of it. They were commercing in the house of God. They were running a business. It was a den of thieves. Can you picture how Jesus portrayed it? It's like a little hideaway of thieves. As if they knew they were doing wicked deeds, and they were trying to hide it from God. Trying to corrupt the people that they were what? Supposed to point to God. And the Lamb came. The Lamb came and cleansed it. Cleansed it. What I wrote here, what a dramatic event to be pushed from the Temple of Commerce so that the Savior can reside and captivate the people with His teaching. Are you captivated today? Do we captivate ourselves with God? He captivated them with His teaching. There was nothing else to do for the establishment but come in and to challenge in a wicked way to have Jesus arrested. Do you see, he already portrayed this. Look at Luke 9, 21-22. It's on the screen here. And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Jesus already told them, look, this was what's going to happen. Jesus came, He did what was needed to be done in the temple, and He captivated the people there. And what does it say in Luke chapter 19, verse 47? But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy Him. Luke 9, 21 says, rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So do you see the stage here? Jerusalem, the crossroads of the world, if there was ever a stage to split history in half, Jesus was going to do it. He was going to be the main actor to bring redemption to humanity. And He was telling such an amazing story. And He was trying to get them to understand that He was the Son of God, right? Son of God, and His authority came from God. But what did the religious elite see? They saw their own authority being challenged. Can I pause here for a second? Sometimes if we look into the mirror, we challenge God ourselves. We still want to sit on the throne of our lives and not submit and yield ourselves to God. See, this is the lesson I think that we could see. You know, some people, you know, when I read these stories over and over again, sometimes I'm like, I pause and I'm like, man, I think I'll probably be one of these people, just being captivated by His teaching. I'll be right next to the Pharisees. I'll be right next to the chief priests, rejecting Jesus and trying to challenge Him, saying, no, I'm not going to submit to you. Years and years of ritualism and traditionalism. I'm not going to give that up. I'm not going to give my position and my prominence up. You see what Jesus was trying to do to the people in these lives? It's the kingdom of conscience, right? He was trying to speak to their heart and He wanted to say, I've come to save you. I want to be the preeminence of your life. Not these rituals, not these traditions, not all that the world has sought it to be. But I will be the authority. Again, I ask you, who's the authority of your life? Who's the authority of your life? The rejection of the authority of Jesus. And it was a process to condemn Him. It was a process to condemn Him, and the authorities wanted to regain their own control and challenge, right? They wanted to trap Jesus in this last week. If there was ever a time to do it, it would be now, right? The chief priests would have, if they can, the masses, the multitudes to revolt against Jesus, right? Their own Jewish people. Or, if they could catch Him, right, and saying, forget Caesar and worship me, what would it be? The Romans were looking for those uprisings and those rebellious revolts. Especially during the Passover season, right? When multitudes, how easy is it to sway a crowd? Think about that. And the chief priests were going to do this one way or the other. The challenge of authority. Look at verses 1-8. The first one, unwillingness to accept truth. And it's not a lack of knowledge here, but they were trying to create a dilemma to regain their authority. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. Verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus took up residence in the temple, right in the court of the Gentiles, where the commerce was supposed to be happening. Jesus takes residence, and what does it say at the end of 19 into 20? One of those days as he was teaching, he took up residence and was teaching daily. So what did the chief scribes do? They confronted him. It's as if they ran up right to him and said, let me ask you a question. Let me challenge your authority. Let me ask you, here's the point, not to get the right answer, but to get a consequence in their favor. You see, they weren't seeking truth. They weren't seeking truth. They had the knowledge of the generations in the scriptures, but they wanted a consequence, a challenge against Jesus to go in their favor. So what were the different answers here? The correct answer would have been yes, right? Correct answer would be the authority is from, what does he say in verse 5? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? This would be the question of John, right? The baptism of John. If they answered yes, it would have caused the Pharisees to be responsible for their response to John's preaching and repentance afterwards. It's an acknowledgement of God's authority on John's life. And therefore Jesus. Jesus, knowing all, was not going to walk into this dilemma, right? He was going to challenge them. And who was listening? The multitudes. The people were listening, and he was going to try to thwart their own question. What would be the wrong answer? The wrong answer would have caused a riot, right? Because the masses believed who John was and his message and authority. So that would have caused a riot. That's not what they wanted. The best answer probably was what God wanted was, we don't know. Can you imagine? They came to confront Jesus, and they were dumbfounded. They reasoned among themselves and say, you answer him. No, you answer him. We don't know. They were dumbfounded in the midst of the people. And probably shamefaced, right? They were shamefaced because they couldn't answer Jesus' own question. You see, the main point here, nowhere do they express an interest in what the truth is, but only in the consequences of the answer. There is no true seekers of truth. There is no true seekers of truth. You know, Jesus was asking the people, you know, and trying to get the people to question their own hearts and their minds when it came to God. And says, who's the authority of your life? Who do you think I am? You see, if this world would pause and contemplate, not think about what the masses are thinking, not about what the new fads are thinking, not about what others are threatening us, like what's happening in the Middle East, but a kingdom of conscience, of thinking upon the truths of the Bible and the gospel. Jesus came as the Messiah Savior, and he was teaching and said, do you recognize my own authority? I've come to save you, those that are true seekers of truth. But they were unwilling to accept the truth. Do you see the consequences here? There's a consequence when it comes to recognizing who's the authority of your life. If you sit here and you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you still have this question, right? If there's Jesus in your life, if God, if Jesus is in your life, have you fully submitted to Him in your own life? And is your life representative of it? If you sit here and you don't know Jesus, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid for you because you're not following truth. You're following the things of this world, which probably is very representative of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what Jesus condemns them to at the end of this passage or towards the end of this. Unwillingness to accept the truth. What's the next one? So Jesus takes this further, and I love it. He takes this story further, and he points out the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, and he points them out in a parable. What better than point them out in a parable? Show them out even further, now that he's shamefaced them. But he tells them a parable of the vineyard owner. Verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to the others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." After the questioning, after all this questioning and showing them up in a way, he brings this together in a parable. But he pours out, if you could say in a way, he pours out the heart of God down from the generations, from creation down on, right? He pours out the heart of God of, "I want to be your God. I want to be the authority of your life." And he has these people in mind, right? The heart of God to see fruit, to see the people he set apart to love himself. In this, we see God himself as the owner. We see the vineyard, the people of Israel, the husbandmen, the rulers, or the servants, the rulers, the temporal, of the ritual, spiritual. And God has given Israel a certain time, right, to recognize who he is and to come to knowledge of him. Here Jesus describes the blindness and the extent of their blindness. And I ask you guys the same. Do you recognize Jesus as your authority? Or how far will you go to reject him? Right? Isn't this the gospel? How far will you go? Take this parable to heart. Take this parable to heart. Israel, a people set apart. Years and years, God has been pouring his heart out to them and saying, "Recognize me for who I am, the loving God and creator of your life. Submit. Be holy and blameless unto me." But what happened? He sent servants upon servants to deliver a message. Not only to deliver a message, but what does it say? I'm sorry. Verse 10. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. What was he saying? Who's the vineyard? The people of Israel, right? What is the fruit? He was looking for people called out from the vineyard that recognize God for who he is. Has he changed? Here's the thought. Has he changed? He's looking at the world. And today he's calling upon us to be the husbandmen and the servants. Calling out to the world, looking unto the fruit. He's calling out to us and saying, do you know me? Do you recognize me as the God and authority of your life? Or are you the Pharisees? Are you the Sadducees? Are you the scribes and the chief priests that have continually killed the prophets, lived horrible lives as kings? The priests. Think about the priests and how evil their lives have been. There have been some good ones, right? What happened to the good ones? They were killed, right? They were killed or they were maimed. Has that changed? If we suffer for Christ's sake, what does it promise us? Oh, sorry, we'll all be millionaires, right? We'll all have a blessed life, right? No! We would take part in His sufferings. You see, the message here is same to us as He's speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus was pointing out the Pharisees unwilling to recognize truth and the progressiveness of it. He's calling out His own life and what's going to happen in a few days, right? But when the vine dressers saw Him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him, that the inheritance may be ours. You see this? They wanted their prominence back. Their position in society back. They don't want to be shamefaced anymore. They wanted to be on top. So what were they going to do? They were going to kill the Son. And here's the thought here in verse 16 and 17. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Can you hear the power of this message to the Jewish people? Jesus was calling them out, calling the chief priests and all of them out, and the Jews themselves saying, because of your rejection and authority of who I am in your life, I will remove my place of privilege upon you unto others. Who's He talking about? He's talking about you and me, right? He's talking about the Gentiles. You see what a condemning thought this is? What a thought here that Jesus would call them out. And He calls them out because of the progressiveness of their sin here. There's always a decay in the land, killing or despising the servants of God, and the reign of selfishness and sin. The call has always been to repentance and faith. Here we see the God's heart coming across and saying the Son was finally sent, but there was rejection. But in God's divine plan, He was going to make a plan of redemption, right? And the others would receive. You see the thought here? We could take this in our own lives today. If we don't allow God's authority in our life, you know, we don't experience the blessings of God, right? We experience the consequences of sin. You hear me? You see, the Pharisees were about to experience the consequences of their sin. What happened in AD 70? AD 70, the Romans came and was going to wipe them out. They removed them from Jerusalem. The diaspora. You see, God's words have always been prophetically and they've always been true. And this is what God was saying here. Killing of the Son of God was the ultimate rejection of their sin. In the next verses, 17 and 19, which we read, we see the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus. The ultimate judgment. Jesus was going to... The means of rejecting Christ would be to destroy the leaders, and the others will take their place of privilege. You know, this was once said in Luke 9 and in Psalms 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus will have preeminence as the chief cornerstone in eternity. You see that? We see that here in the first advent. Jesus came as a stone here, standing here with the plan of redemption and humble humility as the Messiah, the saving Messiah. And what's going to happen at the end, in the second advent? he's going to come to crush, right? You see, look at verse 17 one more time. Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that this is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You see, speaking of Jesus, Jesus speaking of himself. Here's my fear. My fear is for us as believers, if we don't recognize God in our life, fully submit and yield ourselves to Him, we would not experience the blessings and we would experience the consequences of sin in our life. It's a hard issue. But as unbelievers, I'm even more fearful. If some of you sit here and you do not know Christ as your Savior, take this scripture to heart. There will be a judgment day. And Jesus will come again. This is a hard passage. And Jesus is pouring out his life. They say this is the third day of the week of his coming death. And you hear Jesus pointing out. And look at verse 19 here. They realize it. They realize it. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on them, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. It's not a lack of knowledge. It wasn't the lack of knowledge. They did not want to recognize Jesus for who he is. This is the passage, right? Do we recognize Jesus for who he is, and how does that emanate throughout our lives? How does that echo in our life? How does it resonate in our life? This is what Jesus wants us to understand. So they sought that very hour to lay hands on him. They sought to kill him. See how they confronted him at the beginning and tried to challenge? Now, you know, maybe they were at 8 or 9 here at the beginning. Now they're at 20 and 50 right here, right, ready to rip him apart. But they couldn't do it. They had the multitude there, so they had to think of a different way. So what did they do? First, if we can't trap him in the Jewish eyes, let's take him to the state. And that's what the next part is, the last part. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on them, but they feared the people. They feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me?" Verse 24, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silence. You see, they tried to take it a step further. If we couldn't do it in the Jewish eyes of saying whose authority he has, you know, was it from John or not? Can you tell me? And they were what? They were silenced. They were silenced again when they took it to the Romans' eyes, right? The Romans, if he said, "Well, don't give anything to Caesar," that's grounds for someone trying to start a revolt. But Jesus, knowing their mind, was so wise and answered, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God." You see here, there's a powerful message here. The realization of their depiction in Jesus' teaching sought to frame Jesus. But again, it wasn't a lack of knowledge, but they understood that Jesus was talking about them. But they sought to trap Jesus against Caesar and Rome, especially during the Passover season. If they could get the Romans against Jesus, especially during the Passover season when there was multitudes, they had him. They could crucify him. For they did not want any unrest or rebellious revolts, and therefore they laid silence. You see here, brothers and sisters, this is a very, very deep passage here. In these last few days, Jesus is pouring his heart out to the leaders, to the people there, to recognize Jesus for who he is. This world is lost in itself. This world is lost, and Satan is the ruler of this world, right? Deceiving, trying the world and getting the world away from the things of God. But Jesus is pouring out his heart. Jesus is pouring out his heart through us. And we even in this parable of the vineyard, are the servants, right? With the message of gospel to this world. You see? Sorry, here, I'm a little behind here. This is what happens when you have PowerPoint, right? And it's behind you, and the screen's to the side. This world is seeking truth. Even if you come and speak to an atheist or agnostic, right? Or to someone of another religion, challenge them of who do they believe in? And why do they believe in it? Help them to understand, could anything compare to God and what authority he has? You know, and I wrote just a few things down here. Authority over creation. Look how the world is spinning. You know, you have all that climate warmer people. You know, people going crazy about climate warming. Or then you have the other way. You see here the other end, and people just go back and forth. Oh, the world's all in a mess. There's earthquakes. There's weather. God has it all in his hands. He knows exactly what's happening. Or tell them, is there anything like the Bible? And challenge them to read it. Challenge them to read it with the heart to hear from God. Heart to hear from God. They'll never be different. Isn't that true? If we don't believe that the Word of God is living, there's something really wrong within us. See, Jesus was pouring out his heart trying to get these people to understand. Over world events. Is there anything happening? And I know when we read here that he would give it unto others, meaning the Gentile nation, doesn't mean Israel is forgotten. Don't get me wrong here. Israel is very important to the historical life and the testimony of the Bible. But look at what's happening today in Israel. Look, okay, and someone correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't Israel smaller than Rhode Island? Is that big as New Jersey? Okay, sorry. It's as big as New Jersey. Who is all around the nation of Israel? The Islamic world, right? Have they destroyed them yet? I don't account it to the Iron Dome. I don't account it to their missile defense system. I count it to a creator God who is more powerful than you or me, who is protecting and providing for them. Do you understand? You have to look at what's in before our eyes and discern it through a biblical perspective and a lens, a worldview coming from the Bible to understand that God is active. God is alive evermore and he's trying to reach us. He's trying to speak to our hearts. I just wrote a few things. Look at how many prophecies have been fulfilled. If you could name just 8 in talking to a to a lost person and ask them, you tell me 8 things that have come true. And you're believing in that? Over 200 prophecies have come true. That should embolden us and give us confidence to speak the Word of God to this lost world. You see how God speaks and it's like on a megaphone. I just wrote a few more here. Over his people. My number one tool. My number one weapon, if you could say, when I go and talk to this world is, look at what Jesus has done for me. look how Jesus has transformed my life. I don't have any other answers but Jesus when it comes to Him in my life. There's no other answer. Do you see? That's the authority of God in my life. How does that embolden you today in speaking of Him and knowing of Him and crying for His name? You see, Jesus was doing that here. He's saying, I'm not going to answer your questions, but let me tell you the authority that I have. Let me tell you the authority that I would like you to recognize and see. You see, Jesus has done it all, and Jesus has called us to recognize His authority. Most of us are believers here, and it's as a brother to a brother to a sister. I'm not taking it lightly. You know, I know a lot of us live maybe probably good lives, but I don't know what goes on after you walk through your front door and the secret lives we may live. If Jesus truly has authority over our lives, is it representative of it? Do we live holy and blameless before Him? Do we glorify Him? That's what I believe the Lord would want us to listen to today. I'll close with one quick video if we could play it.
I'm closing a word of prayer.
His purpose was declared before the foundation of the world. His birth was foretold in the scriptures. His sacrifice was forewarned by the prophets. But it wouldn't have mattered. He was born of a virgin. He remained pure in the face of every temptation. He lived perfectly. Even his enemies couldn't bring a legitimate charge against him. But it wouldn't have mattered. He pursued the unlovable. He served the unworthy. He healed the incurable. He endured the betrayal of friends. He endured the condemnation of the crowds. He endured the cross with all its shame and suffering. But it wouldn't have mattered. None of it would have mattered if the grave had not been empty, if death had not been defeated, if Jesus had not risen. None of it matters. But because of the resurrection, it all matters. His suffering matters. It means we were bought with an unspeakable price. His love matters. It means God's love is not only unconditional, it's incomprehensible. His life matters. It means God became fully man to become our perfect sacrifice. And the prophecies matter. It means God was and is and always will be in control. And everything happens according to His plan. It means that faith in Him is not in vain. Belief in Him is not foolish. Those who tell the story are not liars. And those who trust in Jesus should not be pitied. Ultimately, the resurrection means that what you do with Jesus is all that should matter to you.
Before we close, if there's anyone here that wants to know more about Jesus, wants to hear the gospel, wants to just pray with somebody, or come to just to ask some questions. I'm here, Roy's here, Damon's here, there's other people here. Come. Don't leave here without knowing Christ. It's the most beautiful thing. That's what Jesus wants. When throughout the Word of God, He's calling us onto Himself. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You once again, Lord, that, Lord, we are here because of Your blood. We are here, Lord, by the goodness of Your love and Your grace poured down upon us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we were sick in sin and desperately away as aliens and foreigners from You, Lord, that You saw fit to send Your most precious gift, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Lord, to die on the cross is to pay the sin penalty, the sin debt, that, Lord, that we could not pay before a holy and just God. Lord, and that You would have victory over the grave and be resurrected, Lord, to have life unto life, Lord, and that if we, Lord, we as people that put our faith in you, Lord, can have eternal life with you, Lord, and not be condemned to darkness and hell. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for your blessedness. Lord, and we pray, Lord, as we, Lord, will depart here in a few minutes and moments, Lord, that, Lord, we would take things seriously in our life, Lord. And if we have issues to take to you, Lord, may we do that now and lay them at your feet. Lord, I thank you for these that have heard your word, Lord. May it not end here, but let it resonate in our hearts and our minds as we go home, Lord. May we open the Bible new and afresh, Lord, and continue to seek after you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meet in this country and the liberty we have, Lord, and the freedoms we have to meet in this country, Lord. May we not take it for granted. Lord, we thank you again, and we lift all this up to your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.